invite you to turn in your Bibles, which I hope you brought with you. Get turned to your Bibles or turn on your Bibles if you have it on here. Just don't play games. Galatians chapter 3. This morning we'll be reading from verses 23 down to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is what the Holy Spirit says to the church, Galatians 3:23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until faith came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Pray once more. Lord, as we come to your word, I ask that you would speak truth through me. Lord, just cleanse my mouth of any error or anything that's not helpful for building up the church and glorifying Christ. I pray that you would encourage the saints this morning, that you would convict us where we need convicting, comfort us where we need comfort. Lord, and if there's people here who don't know you savingly this morning, Lord, would this be the time when you do the miracle in their hearts and produce the faith in their hearts that we need to be justified before God? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Seated. I was preparing for this week, and I was wondering, should I speak about church membership, because we're doing church member affirmation this week, or should we just keep on going in Galatians? I think, as it turns out, that the passage here in Galatians, the next one that came up, is really a lot about the church. It tells us that the church is a people marked by faith in Christ. It's a people that are one in Christ. And it's a people that are the true offspring of Abraham. The Galatian church to which Paul wrote this letter was beginning to be confused about the nature of the church. They were confused. They had started well, but the church had become kind of overrun by these false teachers who were messing things up. And the main error they were bringing in is they said, in order to truly be made right with God, in order to truly be part of the people of God, you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. You have to live according to the dictates of the Moses law. And one of the problems with this teaching is that really they were trying to turn back the clock on redemptive history. They were trying to live as though Christ hadn't come. They didn't understand the kind of radical changes that Christ had brought to the people of God. They said the church should really be almost exactly like Israel. And they failed to understand the difference between the old covenant of law made with Moses at Sinai and the new covenant made with Christ at Calvary. Now, of course, there's a lot of similarities between how the Israel related to God and how the church relates to God. It's not like we're totally different in every way. Paul reminds his readers in this book that justification, or being made right with God, has always been by faith. It's never been by works of the law, even in the Old Testament. Galatians 2:6, Paul points out, he says, remember, Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, not by the law. And we also see true obedience has always come by faith. In Hebrews 11, this hall of faith, telling us all the saints of old, how they obeyed the law by faith. It's always been by faith, never by works of the law. And yet there's a great difference between how the law of God functioned in Israel as a whole nation compared to how it functions now that Christ has come in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope that as we walk through these verses and make some of these observations, I hope that we will grow in our wonder for what the church truly is. I hope that we will awaken ourselves to the glories of the church, and that we will learn afresh what it really means to be the church. And so we want to begin. We want to see how the law worked in Old Testament Israel. And we're going to see here, Paul says that Israel lived under the law as a guardian, or a tutor, your translation might say. Now, we have to understand, what do we mean when we say Israel in the Old Testament? We're basically meaning the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Israel is a family. Israel is also a nation. They have laws as a nation. They're distinguished from other nations. And together as a whole family and as a whole nation, they're just collectively called the people of God, the chosen nation of God. But if you read your Old Testament, you'll notice right away, these people aren't all saved. They don't all truly know God from their heart. They're rebellious. Not everyone. There's exceptions throughout history. We see the righteous saints. There's always the remnant. But by and large, Israel is a rebellious people. This is what Moses said about them in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. He says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to hear, or eyes to see, nor ears to hear." They had been set apart by God for a purpose, but inside, most of them hadn't been changed. They were, for the most part, an unregenerate people, an unsaved people, just set apart, but not really following the Lord, for the most part. So what would then mark Israel off from the world? How would the world know this is a different people if they're not inwardly transformed? That's where the law would come in. Galatians 3:23-24 says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So Paul says the law is a guardian or a tutor. Some have said this means teacher. The law was their teacher. Well, it was that, but that's not what this word means. The word guardian or even custodian, it refers to someone that a family would hire, or often a slave in that culture, but they would be given authority over children from the ages of around 4 to 6, young age, to the age of adulthood. And their job was to bring this child to school, make sure they got to school, and their job would be to discipline the child to make sure that they stayed within the rules of the family, make sure they were acting like good citizens. But they didn't really teach the child, and their job wasn't to create maturity in the child. They were just a guardian, a nanny, to keep the child in line until they reached the age of maturity. And this is how the law worked in the nation of Israel. So many people in Israel, of course, rejected God. They followed false gods a lot of the time. But the law was like this nanny to kind of force them into line. It forced them into discipline from the outside, not from their heart, but from the outside, like a slave master almost. And then it set them apart as a nation. And so they had these outside external things like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, the temple, the food laws, all these things that would show this is a distinct group from the world. And it was for the purpose that they would be preserved until the promise came. It's a preservative for Israel. It's like a child. But when your child knows, they're going to get disciplined if they hit their little sister. And so they don't because they're scared of discipline. But really, they want to hit their little sister. And so their heart's not changed, but the law kind of keeps them in line, sort of, right? We need rules in our family to keep order, even if the heart isn't necessarily changed. And the law was like that. It's a guardian. It keeps them confined. Now, you probably experientially know, even though you didn't grow up in Old Testament Israel, you know what it's like to have the law as a guardian. So if you're a Christian, this is how you related to the law before you were saved. And if you're you're not a believer today, this is probably how you relate to the law today. It's a guardian to you. It's like a burden. You know, Christianity, to many people, just a bunch of rules to follow, and really that kind of spoil your life. You know, so I have to come to church, I have to give money to the church and missions, I have to get involved in people's lives. I don't want to do that. That sounds like a burden. That's what it's like to have the law as a guardian or a tutor. It disciplines you so that you do what you don't really want to do. That's how the law functions in unregenerate people, or if our faith is weak, as we'll see in a bit. But we see that this purpose of the law for Israel as a nation was temporary. It was temporary. Verse 23 says they were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, or the law was our guardian until Christ came. There's a temporary nature to how the law functions in this way. It anticipated a day when the people of God wouldn't be a law people anymore, but would now be a transformed people. And Paul describes this coming day, which had now come, in two ways. He says it's the coming of faith, and it's the coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you notice that. He uses that interchangeably, doesn't he? When faith is revealed, when Christ is revealed. What he means is that the day when the Christ would come, his coming would bring in this mighty movement of faith among the people of God. The people of God would now be a faith people, not just a law people. The visible people of God would not be identified by adherence to external laws like circumcision or temple or priestly garments or things like these, but they would be identified by faith in Christ. It would be identified by the heart condition of the people, not by the external obedience to a law. And we actually see this anticipation building as we go through the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, I go here often, it's a really important text. You can turn if you want or just look it up later. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. God promises here a new covenant. He says, this is a new covenant that's not like the old one. So if we say, well, the Old Testament people, the New Testament people, pretty much the same, that's not how Jeremiah thought about it. He said, this is going to be completely different. There's going to be a fundamental difference between the guardian of the law and the new covenant. So what is the difference? Three main things from Jeremiah. First, God says, I will write the law on your hearts. So in the old covenant, the law was on paper, on stone, spoke to them from the outside like a guardian. In the new covenant, the law will be written on your heart. You're going to be inclined to want to keep the law. It's going to be a delight to you. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, similar themes. God promises, he said, I'll give my people a new heart. I will put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my ways. So the new covenant people is going to be transformed from the inside out, not from the outside in. They're going to love the things that God loves. They're going to be marked off by inner transformation. The second promise of Jeremiah 31 is that in the new covenant, it says they will all know God from the least to the greatest. The new covenant won't be a mixture of believers and unbelievers like Israel was largely. The new covenant community, which we call the church, is made up of believers, those who truly know God. And then finally, in the new covenant, God says, I will forgive their iniquity. The old covenant, chronic disobedience led to the curse. They were exiled. But in the new covenant, there will be forgiveness for all of God's people. And so now the law in Israel was laid down to act as a guardian until those promises would come to pass, until they would be there. And it disciplined them into submission. Its job was to preserve Israel as a nation until it had come into maturity. But maturity wouldn't be something it would grow into slowly. No, it would come with the coming of Jesus Christ. Here one day, or not here one day, and the next day mature. maturity is always the goal. Not the law was never the goal, was it? It's like parenting, right? We keep our children in line with the law, or at least we should. But getting your kids to obey the rules of the house isn't the goal of parenting, is it? The goal of parenting is to make your children mature so that they obey out of trust in you, out of a delight in you, because they love the goodness of this these rules, the goodness of the order, not out of fear of punishment. And there's great joy in seeing when your children finally grow into some of these things. They obey you because they trust you. And they say, what mom and dad says is actually good for me, and so I want to do it. That's a completely different thing, isn't it, than I don't want to get a discipline. God's goal for his people was always this kind of maturity, and it would come only through Christ. And so the purpose of the law for God's people changed with the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. Again, we see these timed words, right? Now the faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. And so when Christ came, when he died and rose for sinners, he brought with him a great movement of faith that we just don't see in the pages of the Old Testament, do we? We don't see the same kind of movement of faith as we do, let's say, in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41. Those who received his word, that's the gospel, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine that? 3,000 souls in one day coming to faith. The law never did stuff like that. Or Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God, that's the gospel in Acts, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Throughout Israel, there was always a believing remnant. There was Christians or saved people, right, in Israel who truly had faith in God. But now faith would define the people of God in a particular way. They would all have faith. They all live by faith. The external boundary markers would no longer identify the church. The church is not a child under a guardian. It's a son by faith. It's fundamentally different. We'll look more at sonship next or in a few weeks. But in the church, the people of God have grown up, have matured. We're what the people of God were supposed to be, or at least becoming that. The law changed. In Ephesians 2:14 to 15, we see this change as well. Paul says, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "one. And he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." How? It says, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." That's kind of hard to understand, but I think what it means is the laws that separated Israel from the nations, these external guardian laws, have been abolished in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean the law is gone. Let's rip it out of our Bibles. Let's throw it away. No. It has something to teach us. But it doesn't lord it over us like a guardian. In Christ, the fundamental identity of the church is a people of faith, not a people marked off by the law. And so that brings us to the question now of the church. What is the church? What is the nature of the true church of Jesus Christ? Is it just people that gather in some place to hear preaching? Or what is the church? Well, let's look at three things from this passage. There's many other things we could say, but the first thing we saw, and we looked at this already, the church is a people of faith. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Not by a genealogical descent, not because your parents had faith, not by the law, but by faith. The church fundamentally is a congregation of people who have been united to Christ by faith in Jesus. Remember these great promises of the new covenant, right? We'd all know God. We would be changed from the inside out. We would be forgiven. This all comes about through faith. Faith is the newness of our new hearts. And this relates to church membership, doesn't it? I can relate everything to church membership, in case you haven't noticed, but this really connects. How do you become a member at Costco? You sign the agreement right? The terms of agreement, you to abide by their law, and then you're a member. It's easy. But you can't join the church just by agreeing to live by the church covenant. Church covenant's kind of like our law. We'll talk about that in a bit. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard Nick and Nicole tell us about their faith in Jesus Christ. Why in the world do we do that as a church? It's because the church is a faith community. It's not a law community, fundamentally. The law has its function. But it's not just enough that you come and you agree, oh, I'll live this way, then I join the church. No. You must have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Underneath the covenant, the commitments we make to each other, is our faith in Jesus Christ, powering that and enabling it. So maybe you're curious about church this morning. You think, how does someone become part of a church? Do I just show up long enough and eventually I'm just kind of common law in the church? Or do I just act like other people? Well, the answer is easy. You become part of the body of Christ through faith, repenting of your sin, placing your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And the visible act of that is baptism. So we might ask, why have a church covenant? Many churches today don't have church covenants. They reject them. They say, that's bringing the law into a community of faith. You can understand the argument, right? Why does the law belong here? Because the church covenant is essentially a summary of the commandments of Jesus in the New Testament. That's what it's supposed to be, anyway. And so let's just talk about in terms of the commands of Jesus Christ. Why do we have a document that we commit to following those in order to be a member of the church? Well, your view of the church covenant or your view of the commands of Jesus are going to differ depending on your faith, where your faith is at. So if you approach the commands of Christ without faith, you're going to approach it like it is a guardian over you. You're going to say, I have to show up here. I have to give of my time and my money and my effort. I have to bear one another's burdens. These things feel like burdensome to me. I don't want to do this. That's having the law as a guardian. But when we approach the commands of Jesus Christ through faith, we approach them like a patient who receives a prescription from a doctor that he trusts. So I had poison ivy all week long. It was a good time. And yesterday I went to the doctor and he gave me a law to keep. He said, I'm going to give you prednisone, that was called, and you take one pill every day for 5 days. It's a law. Now, is that law a burden for me? No. Because I trust that the doctor knows what he's saying, and I trust that I know my need of some remedy. And so to me, the law was a blessing. It was fantastic. And when we see the commands of God through the lens of faith, we see them that way as a pathway to blessing, a pathway to become more like Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, we've read this together as a church in the last few months, slowly, each Sunday. Longest psalm in the Bible. What is it? It's a love song about the law. Can you believe that? He says, oh, how I love your law, how I meditate on it day and night. Why does he love the law? Because the law reveals God to him. It guides him in the ways of God. It protects him from going astray. He loves the law of God because he loves the God of the law. And that's how it is. You can't say, I love Christ and just hate his commands. That's not a real thing. If we love Christ, we love his commandments. 1 John tells us his commandments are not burdensome. How can that be? If we love Christ, they're not burdensome. And so by faith, we love the commands of Christ for the church. And we see this in the New Testament, don't we? We see a church in Acts just devoted to the assembly of believers. They're meeting every day in some cases. And I see that here. People demand more Bible studies and more meetings. The law is not going to do that to someone. Or we see the poverty-stricken church in Macedonia. They're begging Paul, please, can we give more to the saints in Jerusalem? The law is not going to produce that in someone. Or even the Galatian church. Paul says, he tells them, you would have gouged out your eyes for me because you have so much affection for me. You cared so much for me. The law is not going to produce that in a church. Only faith will. And faith always will produce that kind of church. And so when we're strong in faith, the church covenant isn't a coercion. It's a guide to a blessing that we share together as a church. It's the law written on our hearts. We say, I want to keep these commands. These are good commands. Now, I don't know about you. I don't always feel like keeping the commands. Just be honest with you. I don't always feel like showing up. Sometimes I'm just down. Sometimes I don't rejoice in giving. I don't always lean into laying down my life for the fellow members of the church. But when I am like that, it's not because the commands are bad, but because I've got a faith problem going on. There's a disconnect between me and the Lord. I'm not loving the Lord as I should. And so the solution then is to pursue Christ, to lean into Him and delight in Him. And then His law becomes a delight through faith. So this all to say the church is a people of faith in Christ. Secondly, the church is one body in Christ. Verse 27 and 28, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now this is where the early church was hung up a lot, and churches sometimes today are hung up here as well. They say you have Jews, then you have these Gentile Christians. So are there two people of God, Jews and Gentiles? There's one by law and one by faith, and there's all a lot of debate. So even if you have them together, the Jews are really the better ones, right? Because they're actual physical descendants of Abraham, and the Gentiles aren't. Paul couldn't be clearer on this. I don't understand the confusion. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. That's what he says. In Christ, that doesn't matter. There's no slave or free, no female or male. What he means, your genetic background, your race, your social status, your gender does not determine where you stand with God at all. It doesn't commend you to Christ. It doesn't disqualify you from Christ. All who come to God through faith are sons of God, and all are one in Christ. So what this means is practically, we don't have a church for one kind of culture and a church for a different kind of culture. We don't have a black church and a white church. That's not biblical to have those distinctions. Now, historically, I realize why some of them existed, but they existed because of sin. The gospel undercuts these kinds of categories entirely. You know, when 1 Peter, Peter's speaking to husbands, and he says, your wives are joint heirs with you in Christ. That was absolutely revolutionary for the time. The Jews had a prayer in the morning, thank you, God, that you didn't make me a woman. That's how they thought about that. And the gospel says, you're joint heirs. Equal. That's revolutionary. Now, does this mean the gospel eradicates these basic distinctions of humanity? Are men and women now exactly the same? Should we pretend there's no gender? Should we pretend there's no social classes or no racial distinctions? The answer is actually no. And we're going to pursue that next week. Here's a teaser. We're going to look at how diversity of the church reveals the glory of the gospel, how it doesn't eradicate differences, and how false diversity strips the gospel of its power to magnify Christ. So, entice you to come next week, I guess. Very relevant topic today. But Paul's point here is the church is identified by those who are in faith in Christ. No other distinction is going to rank in the church. It doesn't change our unity. Our unity is in Christ by faith alone. I heard of a man who came to Christ mostly because he went to a church where there was black people and white people and old people and young people and people from upper class and lower class and Republicans and Democrats and all these different categories. And he said, the love I saw there between these groups, that's something I've never seen anywhere in any culture. And he was converted because only the gospel can create that kind of unity in the face of diversity. Because it makes us one family in Jesus Christ. And so, then thirdly, the church is the true offspring of Abraham. things like these that make me love the Word of God, these little gems that I find as I'm looking at these things. Look at Galatians 3:16 with me. We were here a few weeks ago, but some of you weren't. Paul's writing, he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, unto your offspring, who is Christ." So Paul makes this big deal about this, right? The plural versus the singular. Yeah, grammar people love this stuff, like I do. The promise to Abraham, he says, wasn't about every member of the family of Israel. That was never the point. It wasn't about being born into a certain family. It was to one offspring, who is Jesus Christ. It would come fully and only through Jesus Christ. Not offsprings, plural, he says, but offspring singular. But now, go to verse 29, same chapter. It's almost like Paul forgot what he's talking about. Look at this. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Did he forget what he said? He's expanded it, hasn't he? He applies it to the whole church. He says, you, plural, are Christ's. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We don't have a plural for you in Manitoba. It's sad. Kentucky has one. Here's how it should read. If y'all are in Christ, then y'all are Abraham's offspring. So helpful. And if you refer to everybody, it's all y'all, just so you know, in case you ever go. So notice the argument Paul's making. I find this amazing. He goes out of his way to say, wait, the promise to Abraham was for one offspring. So don't extend that to everybody, all the descendants of Abraham. And then now he says, he applies it to the church. He says, if you're in Christ, you are offspring with Christ in the promise. You too are heirs according to the promise. Now, does he mean, well, Christ is really the heir, but we're kind of lesser heirs. We just have this other kind of promise thing. He got the big prize, we get a consolation prize. No, there's only one promise and there's only one prize. The prize is eternity of enjoyment in the presence of God forever. And if we're united to Christ, we are joined with Him. His prize is our prize. Because He is the Son of God. And as Paul says, in Him you are sons of God. We become what He is. We don't become divine. But all the blessings that are His belong to us. Imagine that. How does God see Christ? Full, total, absolute, unqualified approval for all eternity. If you're in Christ, that's how God sees you. Doesn't matter how garbagey your week was. If you're in Christ by faith, He sees you that way. What kind of fellowship does Christ have with the Father? Full fellowship, unclouded, perfect. That's the kind of fellowship that we enjoy and measure today in fullness one day. Christ has the fullness of the Spirit dwelling in Him. That we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. More on that in a few weeks. We have the promise of the resurrection. As Christ was raised to a body that was never subject to decay and sin and poison ivy, that's our inheritance. It's coming. Praise the Lord. The church is the true offspring of Abraham and Christ. Hope we understand the gravity of that. That's what's gathered here this morning. The offspring of Abraham. So Paul's defined us as a new covenant people of God. We're not fundamentally under the guardian of the law. We're fundamentally a people by faith in Jesus Christ. We're one body in Christ, and we're heirs of the promise in Him. So let's quickly tie this to church membership and the Lord's Supper. Church membership is fundamentally, maybe at basic level, how do we know who belongs to Christ? That's what church membership is. Doesn't mean we're saying that everyone who's not a member isn't a Christian. That's not what we're saying. But it says these are people we say do belong to Christ. It's a declaration by the whole church that someone truly is in Christ by faith. And so at the basic level, this is what we're doing this morning when we receive Nick and Nicole into membership. They are saying, we're in Christ by faith, and we commit ourselves to live as his disciples in this local church by faith. And then the church affirms this of them. And we say as a church, we affirm your profession of faith. We welcome you as a brother and sister in Christ. And we commit ourselves to treating you like a brother and sister in Christ in every way that the Bible commands us to do so. That's church membership. It makes the invisible church become visible for the world to see. It says, how do we know who's in the church? And so where does Lord's Supper fit in? Well, it fits in right there. The Lord's Supper is the act that makes the church visible. I'm going to only introduce this today, but 1 Corinthians 10:17, amazing verse. Because there is one bread, see, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For, or because, we all partake of the one bread. See what that says? Our participation in the one bread and communion makes us one body. The invisible church of all time, all believers of all time and all places, that is a precious truth, a precious reality. And we look forward to heaven where we'll all, the whole invisible church will be all together in heaven for all eternity. And it's glorious. But Jesus set this up to that we would have visible local churches. That's his plan. It's made up of believers in a particular time that meet in a particular place. It doesn't matter where you meet, but you meet together. The church means assembly. And the visible marker of the church's union in Christ is the sharing of the Lord's Supper. When we eat and drink together, we become one. We identify as one. And so the Lord's Supper isn't a private experience between me and Jesus. It's personal, very personal, but it's never private. You don't do this at home by yourself or even at home with others. This is a church ordinance. It's given to the church. It's a testimony to our unity in Christ as we eat together and drink together. And so if you're a Christian here and you're not a member of any church, I would really invite you to join a gospel preaching church. It doesn't have to be this one. Find a church that preaches the gospel, although we'd love to have you. So that when you take the Lord's Supper, you're really taking it inconsistent with what your lives are living out. Because when we take it together, we're committing ourselves to each other, to live with one another according to the commands of Scripture, to uphold one another in the gospel. That's what we're doing when we eat and drink. And so as we move to membership affirmation and the Lord's Supper, I hope that we can grasp afresh the wonder of what the church is. It's the people of God created by the preaching of the gospel, where the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that we respond by faith, and we say, I want to follow Christ in this particular local church. I want these Christians to watch after my soul. I want to watch after their soul and pour out my life for them. It's remarkable, this benediction in the book of Ephesians, where it says, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay.